Let's pray, and we'll be in 1 Peter 5. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance that we have to gather. God, we ask that you'd hold the snow off until later on today, and help us to focus in on what you want to say. Lord, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would you speak so that your people are encouraged and that we can live out together what it looks like to be the family of God. We give you this time, Holy Spirit, speak to every single one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm guessing most of you didn't wake up this morning, brave the potential snowstorm, so that you could be here because you are so jazzed about talking about church leadership. Maybe some of you are, and if so, hey, we should talk. But that's really what the Apostle Peter brings up at the end of his letter of 1 Peter, as he writes from Rome, or what he calls Babylon, the city opposed to God, to these churches that are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. He writes a very theological, but a very practical letter. How many of you guys have ever bought a home? Yeah, we got a lot of homeowners in here. The really exciting thing when you buy a home is to go in and look at the plumbing and the electrical system, isn't it? You're like, woohoo, let me get down to that utility room and check out the furnace, because that's the house that I want, right? I mean, that's not the flashy things that we see or notice even in a house. We're there to see the rooms and the bedroom and the configuration and all the exciting things we dream about how we could use that space. But if you've bought a lot of homes, maybe one of the first things that you do when you walk into a home is to see what kind of plumbing it has, to see if the electrical is knob and tube or if it's been updated in the last few decades, or to go and see if that furnace is still working so that you don't have to replace it 2 years in, because those things, even though they're not exciting, are a lot of money to fix. And then when you fix them, it's the same house. It looks the same. Like, you don't even get the lift of like, oh, check out this new room. It's like, no, now it works. Every month I teach pizza with the pastors, which is kind of an introduction class to, hey, this is Rock Hill. It's a chance for people to meet the pastors, ask any questions they might have, figure out what this church is about, what they believe, and where it's going. It's the place I tell people that, like, you want to start at, not like 2 years later be like, I didn't know that, right? It's that kind of class. And usually as we're sharing and talking about things, if I start getting a lot of questions about our church leadership structure, do you know what that tells me? Someone had a bad experience. Someone's probably hurting. Someone's probably limping in here a little bit, and maybe they've been through something that's really, really hard. Church leadership, in a lot of ways, is like plumbing in a house. When it's working well, you don't see it all that much. It just works. And so, as we think about the New Testament church, yes, when they wrote letters to these churches, they talked about theological ideas. They expounded on them so that we could know more of Jesus and what he has done. But they also dealt with really practical matters like, how should we live as the people of God? And one of the ways that we do that is how we lead and how we follow. That's what 1 Peter 5 is about. Let's read it, and then we'll go from there. So I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I regard him. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, so the church in Rome where he's writing from, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So in this last chapter, we see that Peter speaks first to the leaders, and then a word to the followers, and then to everyone, and finishes his letter with a promise and then some final greetings. He says to the leaders, lead willingly and humbly, serving those in your charge as men who give an account to Jesus. Those who, it's not your sheep, it's his, but you're going to give an account. To the followers, he says, follow willingly and humbly, entrusting yourself to God and to leaders who are accountable. And to everyone, he says, be humble and alert and full of faith. And then he closes with a promise and some final greetings. So let's start with the leaders. To the leaders, lead willingly and lead humbly, serving those in your charge as men who will give an account to Jesus, the chief shepherd. He writes, so I exhort you, or exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So in the New Testament, the leaders of the church are called elders or overseers, what we often call pastors right now. That is actually the same job description, so to speak, the same title. It's those who lead and oversee the church. Peter claims to be one, and he's writing then to the elders or the pastors or the overseers of these churches. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the primary metaphor used in the New Testament for spiritual leadership is that of a shepherd. Now, are there any shepherds in the room, like those who have actually looked after sheep before? All right, someone. Awesome. Way to go. Or maybe you know someone whose job is to be a shepherd, to watch over sheep or to take care of animals. Okay, not very much, right? Peter uses, and Jesus used before him, an analogy, a metaphor that everybody in their day would have been familiar with because it was a common job. We don't really have shepherds much anymore. I mean, they still exist, but most of us live in cities and we're very disconnected from the job and the job description of a shepherd. And so when the New Testament uses the word shepherd or to be a shepherd, we're like, I think I kind of know what that's like, but that seems really distant and really far. Actually, the title pastor means to pasture or to shepherd people. Within the title itself is actually the job description to oversee. Shepherds cared for sheep. That's what they did. They put their life on the line to protect the sheep from predators, to feed the sheep, leading them to good grazing areas, to care for the sheep in every way. And if you ever want to spend maybe a couple hours exploring this metaphor of a shepherd, I just want to commend a book to you. It's by Kevin Lamont called The Way of the Shepherd. Even if you're not a reader, it's probably 2 or 3 hours long. He writes it in story form, and he just explores this metaphor of how do you lead like a shepherd would lead. It's probably a book I've read about 20 times in my life. I do a leadership cohort, and everybody who goes through that ends up reading this book. And even among non-readers, and I would say even especially among non-readers, this is one of the favorites that always comes back because it's so helpful to think about the role of a shepherd and how that impacts how we lead in various spheres. Shepherds lead sheep. They feed the sheep. They care for the sheep, and they protect sheep from the predators. And so Peter says, as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. But then he talks about a chief shepherd. And as he talks about a chief shepherd, all of us should say, that's, okay, your Sunday school mechanism kicked in, like Jesus is always the answer, right? That's Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd. But when he reminds us that Jesus is the chief shepherd, he's telling us a few things. He means that we, as the people of God, belong not to our pastors and leaders, but to Jesus, the chief shepherd. He's the one who bled and died and purchased us, and so we are his. And so even the shepherds in the church of God are at their best under shepherds. those who are taking care of someone else's sheep. And because of that, they will one day give an account to the chief shepherd on how they took care of his sheep. And so, we need to keep these things in mind. The metaphor is the shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And then he writes and he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And so it means that in the church, the leadership of the church ought to be local. It doesn't mean that there can't be authority over and above the local church leaders. In fact, I think it's really good when there are. Anybody in authority should also be under authority. That's just one of the axioms we have around here. But there should be a local authority called elders or overseers or pastors in the church. Additionally, if there is a chief shepherd to which we all belong, that means that even our elders or our shepherds are sheep too. Think about that. As much as they are called to lead and shepherd, they are sheep who need the ministry of the shepherd and sheep who need the ministry of the body of Christ as well. That helps us to understand that even our good leaders are still sheep who need Jesus. See, those who preach and teach and model, preach and teach the gospel and model what a life under the rule and reign of God looks like, still need the grace of God. They're works in progress. They're not there yet. And yes, I'm talking about myself as well. And so even if you feel called to lead and to shepherd, to be a pastor or an elder, you never graduate from needing the shepherd or the ministry of the body to you as well. You are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And yet, elders and pastors are called to lead. They're called to exercise authority. Leadership is hard. I don't care what sphere it's in. And for every church that is crushed under the burden of a domineering leader, I can probably show you just as many churches that are withering and dying because of cowardly or passive leaders. Those who refuse to lead, they just take the temperature of the room, and whatever the temperature is, that's where we're going. That's not leadership. That's actually creating a vacuum for someone else to lead. And so Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, exercising authority and leadership. He's calling the elders to lead the church because in any sphere, someone always leads. If it's not the elders, then someone else will fill that vacuum, and generally they're not as godly. Leadership is not unique to the church. It happens everywhere, in a classroom, at work, on the playground, playing a pickup game, in a book club. Someone's always leading there. Someone's picking the team and sharing the rules and enforcing the rules. Someone's choosing the book in a book club. I mean, that might be like one of the lowest levels of leadership that you can do, but someone has to choose what you're reading. Someone has to gather people. Someone has to decide the pace that you're going to go through and maybe facilitate a discussion about it. And so leadership happens everywhere, whether or not it's good. So the elders are called to lead and to exercise oversight. It's not easy. It demands a lot of you. It freely invites criticism and second guessing and complaining. So why would you do it? Why? I think it's because God places an internal call and a desire on the lives of elders. He says three things in verses 2 and 3 about how elders and overseers are supposed to lead. And this is helpful both in church leadership, but anybody who leads, there's a lot of things that are applicable. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those near charge, but being examples to the flock. So three ways, not this, but this, not this, but this. The first one, not under compulsion, but willingly. Elders should serve because they want to. A vague sense of obligation will not a godly leader make. The burden of leadership is too hard, and you won't last unless you feel a sense of calling and desire to actually do it. In the same way, Casey would say, if you feel guilted into adoption, please don't do that. Like, seriously, a vague sense of obligation or guilt is a great, powerful, short-term motivator and a terrible long-term one. In the same way, if you are called to leadership within the local church, there should be a sense in which you want to do it. Not under compulsion, but willingly. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. And so the initial response should be one of encouragement, of that's great, God is stirring that in you. Now let's spend a little time training you so that you don't do a lot of damage. Second, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Elders should not be in it for the money, but instead driven by a passion or a zeal for the Lord. What drives the godliest of leaders that you know? I can tell you what doesn't: a love of money. Exercise oversight eagerly, he says, passionately, zealously. You should be driven by a compulsion to make Jesus known, to care for and to feed God's people, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that others in your community might come to know Jesus as well. So that God's people become an outpost of the future kingdom in the here and now, demonstrating that life under the rule and reign of King Jesus is a good thing. It's the way to live. And that even if we suffer now for that kingdom, we are tasting and experiencing the future, which is good. And we're showing to a watching world that citizenship in Jesus' kingdom is a good life. Godly leaders are driven by a vision of people, Jesus' people, thriving in this broken world, of being a little embassy or outpost of that future kingdom in the here and now, of broken people finding healing and redemption in Christ, of which we're all broken, needing healing and redemption, of those who want to apprentice under Jesus, finding solid teaching and good models to model their life after, and to those who also want to lead, equipping so that they can be sent out to lead as well. Money should never be the primary motivator in the life of a church leader. And if it is, run. All kinds of things go bad if it is. Finally, elders are to exercise oversight by being examples to follow, not domineering over those in your charge, not just loving to be the boss, but being examples to the flock. Now, what's interesting in this is that Peter, as he is writing these instructions, is modeling for them exactly what this looks like. He says, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, I write these things, I exhort these things to you. Now, if anybody in the New Testament church had the right to pull rank and to say, just because I said so, who would it be? Peter. He was a leader of the disciples. He was one that Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Like, Peter was like the guy, the leader, writing from the church of Rome, or as he calls it, Babylon. And he says, just do it. No, he says, as a fellow elder. He's not pulling rank at all, but saying, I exhort you as a fellow elder, one who has partaken of both the glory and the suffering of Christ. He's modeling for them the way in which they're to lead as well. Why is this so important? Because at the end of the day, we multiply who we are. Do you know that? Parents, how well does the phrase, do what I say, not what I do, work? It doesn't. We are mimickers by nature. Jesus said as much in Luke chapter 6. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be just like his teacher. The whole way of life among Jewish rabbis was set in this context. Live life the way that I have lived life. You see, every Jewish boy would go to kind of elementary school or Sabbath school from age 5 to age 13, and they would learn the Torah, many of them memorizing all of the first 5 books of the Bible. And then at that point, most of them would kind of have their bar mitzvah or whatever, this initiation, and they would go into their trade and they would go into their job. But the best of the students would go on to a secondary education called the Midrash from like 13 to 17, where they would learn the prophets and the psalms, and they would reflect on them, and they would often memorize them as well. And at the age of 17, most of those who went to Midrash would then go into their trades and do their job. But some of them who wanted to be leaders, who wanted to be rabbis, would then apprentice themselves under a rabbi, and they would learn their way of life. You see, at this point, it was less book knowledge and learning again the things that many of them had memorized, but now observing how that particular rabbi lived life under the rule and the reign of God. They were to walk in the dust of the rabbi. They were to observe their life and how they lived righteously in light of these things. And then they were to do what their rabbi did. They would mimic them, so to speak, and become a rabbi themselves. Keep in mind that this is actually the context in which Jesus is coming as a rabbi, saying to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He is inviting them to observe his way of life. Yes, he is declaring the rule and the reign of God is breaking in upon you. I am bringing its rule and reign with you. And he demonstrated that through signs and wonders and miracles and teaching. But then he lived the fully human life, the life that exemplified the rule and the reign of God. And his disciples watched and mimicked and watched and mimicked, and then they went and did likewise as well. Now, why do I say that? Sometimes in the evangelical church, we reduce the gospel simply to a set of beliefs or doctrines that we affirm. Yep, I believe that's true. And here's the thing, I am not minimizing right doctrine and affirming the right things about the gospel. The gospel is news that must be believed and trusted. It's not advice to follow, okay? But what Jesus is inviting us into as his disciples is to be with him, to become like him, and to do what he did. He is showing us the way to truly live. He is showing us what life under the rule and the reign of God looks like. He is showing us the blessed life, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Blessed is the man. Or blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, for those are the ones who receive the kingdom of God. Now, if you've ever read through the Sermon on the Mount and thought, nailed it, you did it wrong. You're not seeing yourself rightly. On the flip side, though, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and think that that's not the life that Jesus invites you into, but simply you have to believe this and this and this, you're also reading it wrong. Yes, reading through the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of the kingdom of God brings us square into the face of our own need for a Savior. But it also shows us the life that we are intended to live. And Jesus says, follow me. Now, why am I talking about that in the context of church leadership? Because we become like those that we think are godly. We are mimickers by nature, and those who are called to lead are not to be domineering over those in their charge, but rather live their life in such a way that says, follow Jesus, follow me as I follow Jesus. That's scary, I'll just be honest. And yet, that's part and parcel of how we're wired by God himself. At Rock Hill, your elders, at least at Lincoln Park, are me and Pastor Mike and Brett Waybright and Dave Moe. There's central elders that are me and Pastor Dean and Pastor Derek, the campus pastors, along with Kelsey, Pastor Kelsey and Mike and Kevin Boren. If you want to put a face to those names, they're all on our website. I commend those men to you because they're godly. Because I joyfully submit to them. Because they show me and they demonstrate what life under the kingdom of God looks like. Now, do they do it perfectly? No. Do I do it perfectly? No. That's why there's a lot of us. And that should actually set you free. You don't have to be exactly like me. And everybody's like, I don't want to be like you at all. Maybe a little bit, I don't know. But it gives you a whole bunch of different pictures of what maturity can look like because we're mimickers by nature. Now, this is also the kind of character and things that we want to see exuded in our city group leaders, in our worship leaders, in our deacons, even the ones that teach kids downstairs. We want them to model this because we're mimickers by nature. Okay, that's a lot on church leadership. What does Peter have to say about followers? He says, follow willingly and humbly, entrusting yourself to God and leaders who are also accountable. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You're like, the leader's got 4 verses, and the followers, 1. Yep. Be subject to the elders. It means don't be hard to lead. Be a good follower. And all of us in different places and different are leaders and followers. Now, this is not a call to be a lemming or to be one who is mindless and doesn't think for themselves. But don't be hard to lead. Don't be like the stubborn, stiff-necked person. See, the Bible has a very different take on authority and leadership than those in our world. rather than assuming that it's bad because it is powerful, or rather than assuming that it's bad because it can be abused and corrupted, it affirms the goodness of authority while also warning us of its abuses. Like all of God's good and necessary gifts, like money and sex and food, power or authority can be used for great good or for great evil. In many ways, leadership is kind of like a loaded gun. You better handle it carefully. It can do much damage or much good. See, we live in a culture that has an incredibly cynical view of leadership for good reason. We think that power is often inherently used to exploit and dominate because we've seen that script play out over and over and over again. Politicians, pastors, bosses, husbands. And many of you guys are like, why would we want to play that game? We know how it goes. But Jesus lays down an entirely new approach to power and authority and even greatness. He says the greatest among us are those who use the authority and power of God to serve, to put the needs of others ahead of their own, to pour out their lives in the cause of helping those in their care to flourish and thrive. And that's exactly what he does, isn't it? The God of the universe takes on a human body and comes and dies in our place. Not because he was guilty, he was not. But that we might be reconciled and brought back in. That's how he used his authority. This is what drives the best mothers among us, isn't it? To see your kids thrive, to create an environment for them to flourish. The best fathers, the best husbands, the best bosses, the greatest leaders that you know, they use their authority to help others. They are driven by an ambition that's greater than themselves and their own name. They're driven to help people, to serve. Jesus exercises authority over us. Did you know that? He uses his authority to serve, but make no mistake about it. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He is in authority over us. He demands ultimate allegiance to himself and his word. And so authority isn't inherently bad. The question is, what authority? And Jesus, we see him perfectly serve and lay down his life for us, in which we say, I want to follow that guy. And it becomes not a burden, but rather an invitation to freedom. But to come, Jesus says, you must die, and in losing your life, you will find it. You must take up your cross and follow him. The leadership of Jesus isn't a burden, it is a freedom. We lay down our life and we find that we now truly live. But here's an interesting question, maybe to ask yourself or to process in Citigroup. Do we really submit to the leadership and authority of Jesus if we find it impossible to submit to and honor the leadership and authority anywhere else that we see? I'm not saying this is a free pass for any in authority to abuse and exploit. But baked into our DNA as Americans is kind of this anti-authority streak, this rebelliousness. Don't tread on me. We don't trust anyone. And some of that is good. It's wisdom. We don't put anybody in ultimate authority because we don't trust anyone. We understand our own hearts, right? There should be checks and balances. But sometimes it simply underscores the inherent rebellion in our heart to any and all authority, turning ourselves into the sole authority, which is actually bondage. Because you don't do a great job, and neither do I. So what's the antidote to being our own Lord, our own God? What's the antidote here to just the rejection of any and all authority, both for leaders and for followers? Humility. Look at verse 6, clothe, or 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be humble and alert and full of faith. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, all of us ought to clothe ourselves with humility. It's pretty simple, actually. If you want the God of the universe, the most powerful being that exists, to actively oppose you, and that's not going to go well for you, just so you know, then clothe yourself with pride. Think more highly of yourself than you ought. But if you want that same God to be for you and to give you his grace and his mercy. Then humble yourself. Make yourself low. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This frees us then to cast all of our anxieties and fears on him, because verse 7 says he cares for us. Do you struggle at all with anxiety? Sometimes your thoughts get tied into knots. You panic even though you know it's irrational. Sometimes the Bible gets our attention not by using really big words, but rather by using relatively small words to remind us. Just like sometimes you need to hear not just that God loves you, but that he actually likes you. Something about that, that's a smaller word that just hits you different, doesn't it? Here, I think, is one of those words. We can cast our anxieties on him because he cares. Like God cares about what's going on in your life. He cares about your emotional state. He cares about you. And so in light of that, we cast our anxieties on him. This is something that we actively do. Like you have a heavy backpack on, you give it to somebody else to carry. That's what's being pictured here, casting or giving our anxieties to God. And we learn real quick, he has big shoulders. He can handle it. Now that sounds easy in theory, but for those who struggle with anxiety, you're like, crippling in reality. It can be really challenging. But that's why I think the invitation to action here is really helpful. If you are anxious, there is something that you can do. You can cast your anxieties on God. You can give them to him. You can give up your worries and cares and let him hold them. And he's more than trustworthy. Now, at the root of anxiety is often a pride or belief that we can handle it, that we can figure things out on our own, that we can take care of things, that we can control our world. The antidote, therefore, is to entrust ourselves to him or to cast our cares upon him. So often in 1 Peter, the application is to trust or entrust ourselves or to have faith. He closes with these charges. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says, think clearly about this. You have an enemy, and he wants nothing more than to take you out. So keep your eyes open. Be watchful. Have a clear head about you. Be sober-minded. And your enemy is now pictured like a prowling, roaring lion. That is terrifying, isn't it? Before tanks and machine guns, and like that's probably the most terrifying thing you could think of, a lion that is prowling and roaring in your vicinity. Hell-bent on devouring you. But we're told not to flee from him or to run from him, but rather to resist him, to stand firm or remain steadfast in our faith. I picture a line of soldiers and the enemy is like closing in on you, and rather than tucking tail and running, standing your ground, holding the line. That's the picture that I get here, that we are not to run, but rather stand our ground. And what happens? Lion's got nothing. He's roaring. He can't devour. Additionally, we're reminded by Peter that we are not alone in our suffering, but others around the world that are part of the family of God are experiencing the same suffering we're walking through as well. It's amazing what we can go through when we have others to share it with, and he reminds them of that. And so he closes with a final promise in verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, so he's not saying you're going to escape it. After you have suffered for a little while, we're chosen exiles, as it were. This world's not our home. We're going to suffer. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. After you suffer, God will restore. I love watching restoration videos that pop up on my timeline sometimes. That's the picture we get. It's not starting new, it's restoring. Confirm, he will reassure us. Strengthen, we will be empowered that we are not alone and we're being strengthened by God himself. And established, we will be able to stand, remain steadfast, and hold our ground. That's God's promise for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for this incredibly practical passage on leadership and following and humility and on being alert. God, help us to be all those things for your glory. I pray, God, that as a church, we would be an outpost that displays the beauty of your kingdom rule for our friends and family to see. Help us, Jesus, to follow you into the good life and invite others to as well. Jesus, would you now restore and confirm, strengthen and establish your people. For your glory, I pray. Amen.